Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Before I read it, I just want to say, I want to pass on to you what an encouragement this church is to the church family that I'm a part of, Binbrook Baptist Church. You keep sending us preachers that really encourage us, and they're all different. It's not like you have this one ringer. You have how many half dozen guys that can preach the word? And you can laugh, but what a testimony to the work God's doing here. That God keeps raising up men who are holy and growing in holiness, who are committed to God's word, and who God is gifting and growing a gift in them to be able to proclaim His word. And it's just been a huge encouragement to us. So thank you for your ministry to Binbrook Baptist. Thank you for lending us Paul McDonald. I don't think it was a congregational vote. You might want to gang up on your leaders who made that decision, because you probably miss him. But thank you. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you for supporting your pastors, praying for them. What a blessing. I just want to look tonight at Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. So let's turn our attention there. I'll just read those 9 verses, and then I'll pray for us. This is the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray together and ask God's help as we look at this. Heavenly Father, we haven't merely come here to understand a book. We've come here asking You, the living God, to open up this living book to us. We want to know You. We want to see ourselves in light of Your glory. We want to grow as people who worship You. Some here tonight don't know You as Father, do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray that Your word tonight would minister to their hearts, would show them their sin, and would show them the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray You'd lead people to repent tonight. God, every Christian here is not as near to You as they ought to be. Every Christian here can say, "I need so much more of God's work in my life. I have so much sin that remains. My vision of God is so much more dim than I want it to be." God, I pray that tonight You would help us. As You did this morning in such blessing as Julian preached, I pray that tonight You would open up Your word to us. Let us see You in all Your glory. Let us be exposed before you. Let us advance in holiness as we open up your word to us tonight. God, I pray that you would work. I thank you that you have promised to work. I thank you that you've promised that your word will not return to you void. And I pray that you be faithful to that promise right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I won't turn us there, but I want to frame this thinking about Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, around a promise from God to us. So if you're a note taker, you can note Isaiah 66, verse 2. I'd ask you to just listen. This is a promise. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 talks about the very great and precious promises that are our power to grow in holiness. And here's one of those. God says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the one to whom I will look." Do you want God to look with favor on you? Do you long for God to be near to you in your life? To be tangibly present? To have regard for you? Do you desire peace in your heart with God? God says to you very simply, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble." That means that as you look at your life and you see the opposite of humility, namely pride, although it's hard to see sin in your life, as you're moved to repentance, as God transforms you by His grace and grows you in this humility, you'll be nearer to God. As you go about your workday and it's hard, as you wake up tired, you go about your day tired and go to bed tired, as you have that frustration at home with that family member or that child, as you feel like you're reaching your breaking point as a parent, God will be near to you as you grow in humility. What an amazing promise. The only problem is, pride is like a stereogram. Do you remember those? Some people call them magic eye pictures. It's one of those things you hang on the wall and you look at it and it's a bunch of dots and squiggles, kind of like a kaleidoscope, only it doesn't move. It's kind of just stands at the wall and you walk in, you look at it and you say, "Well, that's a nice postmodern art. I'm not sure what it's there for. It's kind of weird looking. Looks like it was a Walmart special. I'm not sure." And someone says to you, "No, actually, what you need to do is you need to stand 10 feet away. You need to stare at that thing. And pretty soon, maybe 15, 20 minutes, half an hour in to you staring like a zombie at this picture, an image will pop out at you. It was there all along. In fact, it filled the entire page. You just couldn't see it yet." You know, when I was a kid, my uncle had one of those pictures, and I, true story, numerous times stared at it for over half an hour each, and I never saw an image within the image. I found out later there's a problem with my eyes. I'm not normal for some. I don't know. Do you know that's a lot like pride? It can so fill our lives. In fact, it could be a defining feature of our lives. And yet we can look and we can look and we can look and we can look and it's all pretty colors. That's scary when we read a promise like, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble." We can be filled with pride and not even know it. We have an incredible blessing this evening, though, from God's Word. Isn't it true that seeing something in someone else often helps you see yourself. You know, you get annoyed at that thing and then you realize you're the man. We have, in the Tower of Babel episode in Genesis, an amazing display of human pride. And not only do we have that as we help search our hearts, we have a display of how God responds to human pride. And Lord willing, at the end of our sermon, we're going to be pointed to the one who can redeem us from the sin of pride. So let's just look at this text, Genesis 11, with a view to being exposed. Yes, hard. Yes, not nice. But repentance carries with it blessing, right? So verses 1 to 4, if you have a bulletin, you can follow along. Verses 1 to 4 are going to teach us about the pride of men. And verses 5 to 9 are going to teach us about the response of God. And there's a few sub-points there you can look on together. So first, the pride of men. This scene really begins, it's fairly benign. That's a fancy word, kids, and all it means is pretty harmless looking. Doesn't look like much is going on as things start. We can't read too much into this. Begins, it says in verse 1, everyone had the same language and they had a common speech. All that means is everyone spoke the same language, and if you traveled 10 hours south, there'd be no odd dialect words. You wouldn't be tripped up by a southern accent or the odd y'all. But you know, that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? Because everyone was descended from Noah. And I think in the timeline here, it didn't took place shortly after the flood and the ark. So it shouldn't really surprise us. Verse 2, people moved eastward. They settled in this plain of Shinar. Again, shouldn't surprise us. The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Pretty logical. People needed to eat. People needed to be able to feed themselves and their family. They probably have to move away from the mountains down to the plain. You know, what's Saskatchewan famous for? Big sky and crops. So they settled down in a plain. They could plant their crops and they could survive. Pretty harmless. Verse 3, they burnt bricks and they made bricks and they used bitumen for mortar. Again, not a big surprise. We're made in the image of God. People tend to make technological advances. Before this, houses were made with stones. Houses were made, well, people lived in tents. Now they invented bricks. Great, they can build buildings of bricks. Then comes verse 4. And I want us to turn our attention to verse 4 together. Very important, because all the motives of their heart are clearly displayed for us. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They want to build a city. That city's going to have a tower. And all the motives of their heart seethed with pride. Pride is one of those mommy sins. It gives birth to other sins. Or pride's a root sin. It gives fruit in other sins. And we're going to see three different sins in our text that have the root or the parent of pride. Pride in your outline is self-governing. It's self-guarding, and it's self-glorifying. So pride is self-governing. Do you remember the scene when God created the world? He just spoke, and the universe came into existence. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke, and He spoke, and He spoke. Over 6 days, and everything was perfectly formed. There was no flaws in it. All of that creation by God in Genesis 1 came to a crowning climax when? When He created man and woman who were created in His image. That's right. Don't let anyone ever tell you you're worthless. You're an image bearer of God. God took His image so seriously that He gave them a command. He said, and I summarize, a command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You are my image bearers. I want you to image me forth around the globe. We remember the rest of the story. Man and woman fell into sin. His image bearers around the globe rebelled against Him. God came and judged the world in a flood. The whole earth was wiped out except for one family in that ark. The first words that God speaks to Moses, to Noah, after the flood. Genesis 9:1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Direct command from God. Do you notice the motives in the hearts of the men at Babel? So that we may not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. In the biblical context, this is directly in defiance of a command of God. Pride says to God, I don't care what you tell me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Pride is self-governing. So I ask you tonight, is there any time in your life, in a dark corner when no one's looking, or at work when you're with different people, where your action goes against a direct command of God? Any time. Is there any time when you're surfing with the remote control and it takes you to images you know are sinful and demeaning? Is there any time you're clicking away at the mouse and it takes you to places you know you ought not to be looking at and reading? Is there any time you know a piece of information and you know that speaking it will be slanderous to someone? It's not helpful, it's not encouraging, it's not needed, it's not kind, but there's a rush there. That other person laughs with you. What did Julian talk about this morning about the tongue? Among other things, the Bible calls these things pride, because what you're doing is saying to God, you do not lead me into the satisfying life. Where you lead me is not where I'll be most happy. I will find my own way. Thank you very much. You may be the king of the universe, but I'm the king of my life. Pride is also self-guarding. Ironically, what would have been one of the main motives of these men in building the city? Fear. Fear. God has called us to scatter over the face of the whole earth. But when you get out alone over the face of the whole earth, it's scary out there. In fact, it's not safe. Being off alone in a field is the kind of place where one brother, in Genesis 4, rises up against another brother and murders him. Being alone and defenseless in a big, scary world is the kind of place where a young man injures a man named Lamech, and Lamech raises up and kills him in vengeance for himself, and then brags about it to everybody, about how strong he is at the end of Genesis 4 or 5. The world around us is the kind of place where people get beheaded riding Greyhound buses. It's not safe out there. God has commanded it, but I've got to take care of myself. Pride seeks security apart from God. Pride looks at God and says, I can't obey that command because that's not safe. I need to be safe, so I'm going to protect myself. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we all ought to be hippies. You know, carefree, irresponsible, never plan a thing. Just do what you want to do, go where the wind blows you, and that's righteousness. No. But the question to ask yourself is, when push comes to shove, you analyze your life, you think about your life in the world, what makes you feel secure? insurance? Your labor union? The United Nations? You know, bad stuff happening, suicide bombers, people attacking and taking over countries. Whoa, we got the UN. What about the odds? You know, I'm kind of scared about going over that bridge because if it breaks when I'm going over it, I'm going to die a watery death in Lake Ontario and they're not going to find me and they're not going to be able to even bury me. I don't want to be buried in my car in a watery grave. But that bridge has been there 50 years. And the odds are it's not going to collapse. Among other things, the Bible calls that pride. You're saying, I will find a way to take care of myself. Humility before God frees us up incredibly. Humility before God says, God, my life is in your hands. You have laid out for me my times. You have put me in this place right now. You've even commanded me to do this thing and it's against the grain and it's not safe. My job might be on the line, my life might be on the line, but you are God, not me. I live life under you, God. Pride is self-guarding. But finally, pride is self-glorifying. What's the ultimate reason these men built the city with a tower at its top in the heavens? Because they wanted people from all around to be able to see that tower and to look at that city and that tower and say, what great people live there. What amazing artists designed this city. What strong men built that tower. What wise men invented bricks. What strong men can protect themselves? Or in the words of the text, so that we may make a name for ourselves. So that we may make a name for ourselves. The Bible teaches us that God is the creator of the universe. He's the king of the universe. He's the Most High God. He deserves all worship and adoration and awe and attention. He ought to be the focal point of everyone's gaze and thoughts and admiration. Pride says to God, forget you. I want people to notice me. You know, dissecting our and discerning our heart motives on this one is really tricky, though. Because two people can do the same action. One can do it out of pride, and one can do it humbly. You seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Eric Liddell, who would later be a missionary martyred in China, was just fast, and what did he say? I love to run, because when I run, I feel the smile of God. God is my God. God has given me this gift. I love to glorify Him in this gift. What does his opponent say, Harold Abrams? I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Same action running. Both Olympic runners. One does it because he loves to glorify God in his abilities. The other one does it because he needs to justify his existence. He needs people to congratulate him and say, you're worth existing. But do you know the same thing can apply to ministry? That's scary. One person can pour themselves into church ministry. You pick yours. Serving, giving to the poor, prayer, teaching, leading a small group, being a deacon. Why? I love to pour myself out for Jesus Christ and not even be noticed. another person, same ministry. Why? Probably don't admit it to yourself. I like to be known as the servant. I like to be the wise teacher. I like to be in a position of power and control. I like to be a big fish in a small pond. One way to really help discern your heart is to ask, what if that ministry were in jeopardy? Imagine you've been doing the same ministry for years, and you've convinced yourself, you just love pouring yourself out for Jesus Christ. You love serving Him. You take time and energy, and you talk to your wife, and she frees you up, and you talk to your husband, and he frees you up, and he takes the kids, because the glory of Jesus Christ is at stake. You just love to pour yourself out for Him. You could be, playing on a team or doing this or doing that. No, I want to pour myself out for Christ and part of my church. And someone comes up to you and says, can I give you a suggestion that would help improve your ministry? How do you respond? Do you get angry? How dare you tell me, the leader, how to run my ministry? Do you get hurt? Do you go home and cry to your wife and kick the cat and kick the wall? Another do-it-yourself project coming up. And sulk and call your pastor and threaten to quit. Without realizing it, you've said in your heart, come, let me build a tower with its top in the heavens, that I may make a name for myself. That's scary. As you look at the stereogram of your life, do you see any evidence of pride? If truth be told, everyone sitting here tonight can say, I can see it. It's in my heart. It wasn't exactly how He said it, but there's this other thing, and I see pride. I have some self-governing tendencies. I have some self-guarding tendencies. I take security in things other than God. I have a lot of self-glorifying tendencies. Pride is present. How does God respond? Second, God's response. Essentially, pride forgets God. Pride just forgets God. In our own eyes, we become really great. We're so great, we do what we want. We're so great, our existence depends on us. We're so great that we want people to notice how great we are. We turn on the TV and we watch a football game, and we see a guy get a winning touchdown, and we see him do backflips and then run around like ants in his pants, dancing around and pointing at himself saying, oh yeah, as thousands of adoring fans are cheering on, and we say, that guy looks like an idiot. How prideful. When in reality, in our hearts, we're more like him than we like to admit. How does God respond? Two clear responses in our text and a third from the biblical context. The first thing God does is He stoops to see. The men of Babel thought they were great. They built the tower. It was enormous. The whole time they were building, people are going to notice. People are going to look up and see greatness. When the God of the universe comes to assess their sin, what does He have to do? He has to come down. I love that imagery. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Forget your big fish in a small pond. The richest, most powerful, most famous movers and shakers around the world who think they are the greatest, the ones who are adored by the masses, the ones who have to walk around with security guards and buy a home on some secluded beach on some other country that's undisclosed so the paparazzi can't get in and hire teams of security guards to protect them. God has to come down. Let me see your greatness. You know, any illusions of greatness in our life is because we forget the greatness of God. It's simply untrue. Simply untrue. God has to stoop to see this greatness they're talking about. Not only does God have to come down to see, but what he sees alarms him. I want you to be clear. Not because God's worried. Because God has already promised in his covenant with Noah, I will not wipe out the entire world in a flood again. But what I see at Babel alarms me. Because here are people uniting together for their own glory. And they will stop at nothing to glorify themselves. This is the height of sin in the face of a great God. And if I let them keep going like this, they will stop at nothing in their defiance of me. So the second response of God to their sin of pride is he scatters them. He not only comes down, but they want to unite, they want to stay together. God comes down and he creates a miracle in their voice boxes and in their brains so that they all of a sudden speak different languages. There's no other languages before this episode. This is, you know, the same God who spoke the universe into existence, spoke in judgment, and all the language families were created in one episode. In this manner, God did to these people exactly what they were most afraid of. He scattered them. They can't understand each other anymore. They can't unite together in defiance of God for their own greatness and glory. God comes down, he scattered them across the face of the earth. You know, as Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9 ends, we see people who are devastated and humiliated. They have been laid low by God. And I want you to notice, they have not found grace. Devastation and humiliation is not necessarily a sign that someone is finding God's grace. That is a scary thought. Do you know that devastation and humiliation is often just pride gone amok? Pride with a little bit of a dose of reality. I've been governing myself, guarding myself, glorifying myself, and I have come into contact with Almighty God of the universe who is high and holy and lifted up, who is the King of the universe and who judges. I've come into His presence. He scattered me from Him. And I'm devastated. As the Tower of Babel scene ends, there's no indication of grace. These people have just been judged for their sin of pride. The application I want to draw directly to our lives is being humbled does not necessarily mean we've been led to grace. Something else has to happen, and it's called repentance. And we're going to see that in our final point. Because third and finally, in God's response, God sends a Redeemer. God sends a Redeemer. I've already said, as the passage ends, no grace. Scary. I'm so thankful that the Bible does not end at Genesis 11, verse 9, though. What comes next? this sin and judgment kind of forces us forward and forces us to ask, what's God going to do now? Well, what comes next is a genealogy. You know those things when you open up your devotions and you say, oh no, a genealogy. What comes next? Another genealogy. Oh no, again. But those genealogies draw a straight line from the end of Genesis 9, Shem, the one on whom God's favor will rest, the line of the seed of the woman, if you're familiar with Genesis. And they draw a straight line to a man named Abram, whom we meet at the start of end of chapter 11, start of chapter 12. At the time we meet him, Abram, who's in that blessed line, who's God's going to bless, is an idolater. He's from a country called Ur, which is known for moon worship. He's now migrated with his father to a land of Haran. And there in Haran, God breaks into his life. And God says to Abram, come and leave everything and follow me. And I will bless you, 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 and I will bless you 5 times in 3 verses. I will bless you. Essentially, you will be mine. You will be mine. I'm going to make you into a great nation who will be mine. I'm going to give you this land, at least to your descendants. They will be in my place and be able to worship me. And listen to this one. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You might ask yourself, which families? All of them who were scattered in judgment at the end of the Tower of Babel episode. Isn't that amazing? We pan forward to Matthew chapter 1 and we find that Jesus Christ is in the lineage of Shem, in the lineage of Abraham later. And we find in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins, like pride. You sit here tonight and you felt exposed a little bit, but you didn't want to really see it because it's hard to look at yourself as a prideful person. We just worshiped in song. We just prayed to, and we're talking about the one who came to save you from your sin. You know, a Christian more than anyone else in history, and anyone else in the world, can deal with a dose of reality about their sin because they know a Savior. They know a Savior. A Christian can be humbled but not humiliated. Why? You can be humbled but not devastated. Why? Because Jesus came to save me from my sin. Isn't that amazing? Time goes on and Jesus lives the life that we should have lived. You look at His life, He obeyed at every point. We fail at every point, but He obeyed for us. On the cross, Jesus died the death we should have died. He bore the punishment that we deserved. He was buried, but He rose from the dead, conquering death for us. Prideful, sinful people. He ascended up into heaven, but He did not leave us because He would send us another Comforter who would be His promised Holy Spirit. What's the first thing that happened in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out? Men spoke in tongues. They were preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to speak in languages they had never learned. People were gathered there from all over the place, and they all spoke Greek, most of them, but they're from Egypt, and they're from Ethiopia, and they're from Moab, and they're from all around. They spoke all kinds of different languages, and they kind of knew the language of trade, but they really knew their own language. And when God poured out His Holy Spirit, He empowered all these people to speak the gospel in their own personal language. What's God doing? He's reversing the curse at Babel. He is not saying this gospel, this forgiveness in Jesus Christ in my Son, is generally for anyone. By speaking in personal, specific languages, He's saying forgiveness in Jesus Christ for those who turn from their sin to Christ in faith. That grace is for you, and you, and you, and you, and you. It's personal. It's individual. God gave those men the gifts of tongues so that people that had been scattered in judgment, the descendants of those at Babel, could be forgiven. We worship a God who extends grace to the prideful. You know, later on in the book of Acts, another scattering took place. This time not in judgment for sin, this time because Christians were being persecuted. And as they went out, they preached. And people from other nations, kind of all the families of the earth, heard the good news of Jesus Christ and were saved. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, like the Italian Cornelius. You know, later on, God designated an apostle to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And he would go out and he just traveled to the ends of the earth, preaching Christ, seeing converts, establishing churches, raising up leaders and moving on. God's going out and seeking people far from Him who are sinful and prideful and need grace, need forgiveness, can do nothing to earn His favor. Who, if they stood in the presence of God, would be humiliated and devastated. And God comes to them and speaks, "Grace, my Son, paid for your sin." What a great word for prideful people like you and me tonight. You know, to some degree, every one of us struggles with pride. We look at our lives and it's like a stereogram, isn't it? We can look pretty clean in our own eyes. I hope tonight, small way, we've begun a little bit of insight. But you know, if you're in Jesus Christ, you ought not to be devastated or humiliated. You ought to know the One who paid for your sin. We're going to celebrate it in a minute in the Lord's Supper. Praise God for His gracious, humbling gospel. I praise God that He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that Your Word is powerful. It not only shows us You, but it shows us ourselves. God, we've taken time to meet. We've taken time to worship and sing to You. We've taken time to worship You by looking at Your Word. I pray that You would work in our hearts. I pray that You would help us to see specific evidences of pride in our hearts. I pray that we'd be more equipped to see. I pray that our lives wouldn't be a stereogram, but we'd be able to see plainly. I pray for those with Christian spouses that they would be sharpening stones for each other and have boldness. I pray this church, within marriages and without, among each other, that they would be bold to humbly share sins they see in each other's lives so that Grace Fellowship Church can be moved to repentance and be a holy church. Lord, so that You will look with favor on this church. You'll draw near. I pray that You would do this work. I pray that people would come here and be floored by the humble, countercultural, loving church that You have created. Thank You for Your work, and I pray that You would continue it. In Jesus' name, amen.